Well, today is a day that is known in liturgical churches as Palm Sunday, in which the celebration, the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is recognized. Now, his entry into the city on that day was spectacular. Coming in on the foal of a donkey, as a king would be entering, the people acclaiming him, laying down palm branches and branches from other trees down, and proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" An exciting day, special day. But over the events of the week that passed after that, it went very quickly, and that same crowd changed from shouting "Hosanna" to "Crucify him" by Friday. Crowds are fickle. Well, we've been studying the events of that week actually since last July, because there's so many different things that happened in that last week of Christ's ministry here on earth while he was alive before his death and resurrection. Since February, we've been studying what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, which takes place after Jesus and the disciples had celebrated Passover. Quite a few things had happened on that night. It was Thursday. But during the course of that Passover meal, Jesus had rebuked them for their pride and reminded them that greatness in God's kingdom is shown by humility and by service to others. He then washed the disciples' feet as a practical example of that kind of humble service we're to have to one another. He had revealed there was a traitor among them, and even though it was revealed it was Judas, and John should have known, yet when Judas left to betray Jesus, they still didn't understand that. They thought he was going to go do something to get something they needed for Passover or give charity. Then Jesus, after Judas had left, had instituted the ordinance of communion, in which you take a couple of the elements within the normal Passover meal, and he would change their meaning to be a remembrance of what he was about to do. Remembrance of his body, his blood, shed for the remission of our sins, which we carried out the next day in the sacrifice on the cross. Now, the disciples were troubled by the thought of Jesus going away from them, but Jesus had already sought to comfort them in quite a few different ways. Back in John 14, 1 through 4, he had told them that he was going away to his Father's house, and there he'd prepare a place for them in his Father's house, and he would return to take them there to be with him forever in the future. That would be comforting to them. He further explained the relationship to him, their relationship to him, and therefore also with the Father. So it's a double relationship here. He gave them several promises concerning prayer and their coming of the Comforter. He promised they would have his peace and his joy if they would abide in him and demonstrate their love for him by their obedience. He gave them instruction on what they were to do and how they were to treat one another, loving one another as he had loved them. And he also warned them about the hatred the world would have for them because they followed him. But even in that, there was comfort, because such persecution, when it would come, would demonstrate they really were followers of Christ. Well, when they received such persecution, it would become confirmation. I am a servant of my master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, the idea of being persecuted is not something that thrills anybody. That's not something we look forward to. And so Jesus continued to comfort them here in John 16. I pointed out the first few verses of this last week. He warned them persecution was coming so that they would not be caught off guard and stumble. They wouldn't be caught off unaware. He also explained at the end of beginning of verse 4, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now, the persecution to that point had been directed to Jesus. If Jesus is going away, the focus of that persecution now is going to go upon his disciples, his followers. In addition, while Jesus was bodily with them, he could bring them personal comfort by being there with them, talking with them. He was no longer going to be physically present. So where would they receive the comfort? Where would they receive direction? How would they know what to do? Jesus is going to address this in this passage. But even in saying this, he understood the sorrow that would fill their hearts there in verses 5 and 6. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he's going to address, here's the comfort that's going to come because the comforter is going to come. Now, if the disciples had thought about it, they would have been glad for Jesus. Jesus is returning to his Father. But these ideas of coming persecution, that Jesus wouldn't be with them, has filled them with sorrow. And I think we can all understand that. The details given there in verses 2 and 3 about them becoming outcasts, of having people trying to murder you in the name of God, that's going to keep your focus there rather than something else. Because the harsh realities of striving to live for God in an unrighteous society come out in 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul writes that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a very sobering thought. But we need to remember the Christian life is about truth. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your success according to the world's standards. The focus for us as those who seek to follow God and walk in godliness is holiness, not happiness. Happiness is dependent upon favorable circumstances. When you're striving to live a godly life, then it produces a joy that's dependent upon just following the Lord, whatever the circumstances would be. And so holiness is much better. Joy is better than happiness. Health, wealth, prosperity gospel that has become very common in our society, it's a lie. Yes, God does graciously grant many blessings to Christians and non-Christians alike. Even the psalmist recognized this. The rain is upon the godly and the ungodly. But there are also natural, physical, material benefits for living a holy life. Let's face it, if you're living in righteousness, what's your health going to be like, generally? Much better than those who are out drinking and boozing and doing drugs and all that stuff because they're in trouble, right? If you're following basic scriptural protocols in your finances, what will they be like? Well, much better than those who don't know how to handle finances and are spending on every whim that comes to their mind and they're deep in debt. So there are benefits from that. But we need to understand very clearly that even the godliest Christian may suffer poverty and ill health. Many do around the world. Really, here in America, we're more the exception. Most Christians are not in the kind of healthy, wealthy position we are in. They are persecuted by those around them who hate godliness. But the Christian life centers on eternal truth, not temporal consequences. And so we pursue holiness and godliness, seeking to become more like Christ. But understanding that those kinds of ideas, that kind of thought, is going to bring sorrow. And Jesus is compassionate toward them in their sorrow. So there in verse 7, he begins to explain to them that despite the hardships they're going to have in the future, there is an advantage to Jesus going away. He is going to be able to accomplish his mission when he goes away through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And until he goes away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. This is the advantage of Jesus' departure. Look there at verses 7 through 15. This is the most detailed passage in all of Scripture that deals with the Holy Spirit. Here's what Jesus told them. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine, and I will disclose it to you. So the advantage of to the disciples of Jesus' departure is going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit, referred to as their helper, comforter, the word paraclete, one who comes alongside. Jesus is direct here. Until he leaves, the Holy Spirit is not going to come. But he doesn't explain why that's true. Now, we can't be dogmatic on reasons why, but I think there's a couple reasons that are very reasonable about why this is true. The first reason is that until Jesus completes his work on the cross and is raised from the dead, there is nothing to merit the Holy Spirit being able to bring sinners into reconciliation with God and have them adopted into God's family to become sons of God. Romans 8, Galatians 4 speak of that. On what basis could the Spirit bring about conviction of salvation in the righteousness of Christ as the payment for sin, which would bring about righteousness in sinners if that payment has been made yet? So it'd have to wait until after the resurrection. The coming of the Spirit in the manner described here was also predicated upon the atonement having taken place. Acts 2:17 and many other passages talk about a new covenant in which the Holy Spirit would indwell those who were followers of God. Rather than as in the Old Testament, he'd come upon a person and he would depart. The new covenant begins after Jesus' resurrection. And so in the last days, as again marked out in Acts 2:17, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon men. And that's one of our great comforts, is the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer and stays with us and continues a ministry within us. This would be an advantage, but it would be after, again, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So Jesus' departure, not only the advantage that he's going to prepare a place in his Father's house, that's an eternal advantage, but also in the temporal realm, because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are going to be able to do the greater works which Jesus had already mentioned to them in John 14:12, which we looked at several weeks ago. It would only be then that they would be drawn into a greater understanding of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and themselves. As mentioned, John 14:20, this would be part of the work of the Spirit in their lives. Now notice here as well, the perfect cooperation within the triune Godhead. The helper here, the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, is not going to come prematurely. He's going to come precisely when the Son would send him. And as Jesus said in John 14:26, the Father would send the Spirit in Jesus' name. Notice all three are involved. All three members of the triune God are in perfect cooperation with one another, and they always have been. Let me point out a couple of examples of this that are in the Scriptures. The first one is creation. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16 states, in reference to Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. In Genesis 1:2, it states that the Spirit of God was what? Hovering over the face of the waters. In Psalm 33:6, it states, it was by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all the hosts. The breath is the same word for spirit. So creation is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Second example is all three are involved in Jesus' resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? All three of them. God had said he would raise Jesus from the dead according to Acts 2:24, 1 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, Ephesians 2:4 and 5. God will raise Jesus from the dead. John 2:14 records Jesus telling the Jews that they were who were seeking a sign that destroy this temple, referring to his body, and he would raise it up in 3 days. He also said in John 10:18 that he had authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. Jesus would raise himself from the dead. In Romans 8:11 and other passages, it refers to him who raised, or the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the Spirit's work that raised Jesus from the dead. So who did it? All three. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Well, what about your salvation? All three work in harmony here too. It is the Father that must grant and draw a person to the Son, according to John 6, 37, 44, and 65. That's the Father's work. It is the Son who atoned for sins and redeemed man so that he could be made righteous through faith, Romans 3, 21 through 26, and many other passages. And no man can come to the Father except through who? Jesus Christ. That's what he said in John 14, 6. And as we'll see in a few minutes here in John 16, 8 through 11, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And according to Romans 8, 11, Titus 3, 5, and other passages, it is the Holy Spirit that makes alive or regenerates, renews the Spirit in you. And then Ephesians 1, 13 adds, he is the seal of the promises of God of your salvation. So, who's involved in your salvation? All three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The members of the triune Godhead work in harmony with each other, for while each is a distinct person and each is deity in himself, they are together one eternal God. Now, some groups deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, but in doing so, they deny the scriptures themselves. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, he's referred to by both those titles, plus the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Truth. Those are all characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter specifically equates the Holy Spirit with God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. First, he tells Ananias that he was lying to the Holy Spirit. And then the very next verse, he tells him he is lying to God. They're the same. The Holy Spirit is the third part of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Jesus' promise was that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. He then explains in verses 8 through 15 the ministry the Spirit will have among them, in them, and through them. Convicting, guiding, glorifying, disclosing. Now the convicting work of the Holy Spirit takes place in three areas. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The first convinces a person of transgression of God's laws and that they need God's mercy and a Savior. The second confirms that the only means of forgiveness is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being imputed or given, attributed to the sinner. The third is a warning that God is just and will judge the world and condemn all those that do not repent and believe. Now the word convict here, elegko, means to bring to light, expose error, and often it carries the idea of rebuke or reprove. It brings about knowledge of believing or doing something wrong. It does not mean the person will respond properly to that. Our use of the English word convict is very similar. Now, you might talk to someone about something they've done wrong or doing wrong. They become convicted of it, and they turn from that. Now, Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 7:10 as godly sorrow because it leads to repentance, a change of mind, change of action. You can also expose this person's sin, their wrongdoing, and they feel sorry about it, but they don't turn. Now, that's what Paul calls the sorrow of the world. They're sorry they got caught. They might even be remorseful about the consequences to others about what they have done, but they don't turn from it. They do not seek forgiveness. There is no repentance. That was the response of Judas after he betrayed Jesus. He felt remorse about what Jesus was now going through, but there was no turning from him. There was no seeking forgiveness. He sought his own solution, which was suicide, which is not a solution. It only seals you forever in your sin. The response to the sorrow of the world can vary from embarrassment to hostility. So conviction may lead to repentance. It may not. It just means that you've at least come to a grip, this is wrong. Now, the emphasis in this passage is on the Holy Spirit revealing the truth, not on the response of the individual to whom it has been revealed. Much like a defendant in a court case, when the truth has come out in court and he is found guilty, he is convicted regardless of his own feelings, thoughts, or response. Period. The Holy Spirit brings out the truth. He exposes the person's sin, his guilt, while calling for repentance. Some will heed that call. They will be converted, and they will find peace with God. Others will defy the call. They will become hardened in their sin and try to find some alternative ways to deal with the guilt. That can range from denial of it to blame shifting. That's a very human thing to do. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam said, whose fault was it? The woman you gave me. He's actually blaming God. What does she say? It's that snake. It's the serpent. We are very good at blame shifting. One way to deal with our guilt. It must be somebody else's fault. Others seek to escape the guilt through various means. It could be drugs, alcohol, work, entertainment, something to keep my mind occupied so I don't have to deal with reality. Then there are those who make efforts, I'll make up for it. Could be religious activities or good works, at least good according to whatever society they're in. Then there are those that don't deal with it and end up with psychological problems. So the particular response by the individual only reveals what's in the heart. Is it tender toward God to repentance, or is it hardened toward God in their sin? Now, the Holy Spirit will use a variety of specific means to bring this about. But all of those different varieties, different ways that God does this, still comes down to a simple fact. He brings the knowledge of the revealed Word of God to the individual so they can see here's truth and then here's me. The truth of the Word of God bears upon the individual. The Holy Spirit can start that in many different ways too. But again, the end of the process is going to be this exposure to what God has revealed, to the Scriptures. It could happen directly as a person reads the Bible. I know Ed got saved that way. Started reading the Bible. There was others, we hand out a lot of tracts. They're reading the tract. It's succinct, direct to the point, and it works. Some, it's talking with people. Diane was actually reading a book by a heretic, but it kept pointing out to God, Norman Vincent Peale. You're like, what did I read? I don't read heretical books. You weren't a Christian. What did you know? But it convicted her that I need to seek for God. So there's all sorts of ways God does it, but it's still going to bring you back to truth. Understanding of this for the first time, of who God is, what he's really like, and what he's done for you in Christ. It could be the faithful testimony of God's people living in righteousness around you, proclaiming what God has done. Could be through cultural practices that could be traced back to biblical truth, or even simply that your conscience still bears witness about basic truths of God. You just feel guilty, you know you need to do something with it. The Holy Spirit can use these to bring about guilt. The person then is desperate to relieve that, and that prods them on this journey to truth, a journey to satisfy these things. And if you're seeking truth, where are you going to end up? Well, what did Jesus declare about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you're seeking truth, where will you end up? With Jesus Christ, because he is the truth. The Holy Spirit has worked in different ways in the lives of the people in our own congregation. So many different testimonies. But he always accomplishes the same thing. He brings truth to light, exposes the evil in the hearts. He convicts of sin. That's his ministry. And so when you see a person becoming convicted of sin, they're starting to feel guilty, understand the Holy Spirit is at work. Notice in verse 9, though, that the conviction of sin is in relationship to believing in Jesus. Conviction of sin brings about a need for a Savior. Those that turn from their sin to faith in Christ are saved from sin and its consequences. Those that do not will be condemned for their disobedience to repent. Acts 17:30, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. For not believing the gospel is warned about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. And then they're going to be judged by their own deeds since their names are not written in the book of life of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment details. The result of that, they're cast into the second death, the eternal hell, which was prepared for the devil and angels, not people. People go there because they won't receive what God has done for them. Again, this judgment is not on the basis of good outweighing the bad somehow, and the scales tip, and so I get to go in. That is not justice. Justice is about, if you did wrong, you're guilty. What satisfies the law? Trying to make up for it with something else doesn't satisfy the law. You have to satisfy the law. The wage of sin is death. So it is the Holy Spirit that brings about to believe in Jesus. Here is one who suffered the consequences. If you will, he paid the fine for you. And once the fine is paid, the law is satisfied, you now can be forgiven. You can walk out of court declared innocent because someone else has already paid the fine. It's a reprieve. And so it is, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin upon those that will believe, they turn, and they'll be saved. Those that still think that somehow they're going to earn it, won't ignore it, they're going to be convicted upon their sin, their own deeds, and they don't believe in Christ, they won't turn to him, there is no salvation. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit also brings about conviction of righteousness. And this righteousness, this conviction of it, is in relationship with Jesus going to be with the Father. Now, the religious leaders were going to crucify Jesus the very next day, and they're going to claim that he's an unrighteous blasphemer. But it is on the cross that Jesus bears sin. He pays the price for the sin for all mankind. Disciples would no longer have Jesus physically with them, but Jesus won't stay dead. That's what we'll celebrate next week. He isn't going to stay in the grave. It is Jesus' resurrection and ascension to be with the Father that proves his righteousness. Rejected by the world, but received by the Father, and it is God the Father that sets the standard and decides who is righteous and who is sinful. So Jesus' departure to be with the Father proves his sacrifice was considered worthy and it was accepted by the Father, thus proving his own righteousness and the basis for offering salvation from sin to all who believe. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just another false leader claiming something, and he died as a man in his sin. The resurrection proves he was different. A righteous man. But it also brought about the conviction of the world and its unrighteousness in putting him on the cross, murdering a righteous man. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit brings about conviction in respect to judgment. And as this verse points out, it's because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, as you're going toward the cross, it looks like a good plan for Satan. We'll get rid of him. It looked like a good plan for the religious leaders who hated, despised, and were seeking to murder Jesus. We'll get rid of him. But it's not a triumph for Satan. It is the means of his own condemnation. The sentence of the devil's judgment will be carried out in its totality on the last day when he's thrown into the eternal lake of fire, as stated in Revelation 20, verse 10. The Holy Spirit warns those who reject Christ will receive the same condemnation as the devil. The fear of condemnation to hell is a very powerful motivator for people to seek and get right with God. The denial of the existence of hell, the lack of fear of God now common in our society, is really a quenching of this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So much of our society is taken in by these very lies. Well, there is no hell. Yes, there is. Very much so. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus speaks of hell and heaven in the same passage. If he does so, it means either both exist or neither exists, and Jesus is a liar. The reality. This conviction, the ruler of evil, Satan, is judged. If he is judged, then so are his followers. And so there's a conviction of judgment that will come. Now the disciples, and we who have followed after them, have been given the task of proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But it is the Holy Spirit that brings about a conviction with respect to sin, to righteousness, and judgment. With respect to sin, for not believing Jesus. With respect to righteousness, because it exists only in Jesus, fully vindicated when he rises from the dead and received by God the Father. And respect to judgment of God, because the devil and those who follow him are judged. Now verse 12 then goes on, and Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus knew the limit they could handle. He actually knows the limit you can handle too. We're told about that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He knows your limits. He won't go past that. Now their limit here in handling this could have been part due to their own weakness. But I believe here, especially in this context, it's also due to the fact the Holy Spirit would not come until after the resurrection. They can't bear it yet. They would be able to bear more in the future, and that revelation would come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus begins to explain in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Now notice again here, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Jesus adding, the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. The idea of guiding, leading the way to. The Holy Spirit isn't a driver. He doesn't drive us to things. He exerts his influence upon the regenerated mind of the believer and leads them to understand truth. There's a difference. You much would rather be led to something than driven to something. In this specific case, the apostles are going to be led to the truth by the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal to them things. The result was the epistles, as well as prophecy. What is to come. The epistles, for the most part, are expansions and applications of what Jesus had taught them. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20 points out that prophecy, referring to Scripture as all, did not come by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 1 Corinthians 2:13 talks about the same thing. So this was Jesus' promise to them. The result for us is we have the New Testament epistles, the letters by Paul and James and Jude, Peter. These are the things given to us because it was revealed to them. Now, I'm sure there was much more that's not recorded because it was in a particular ministry wherever the apostles went. Now, this ministry of the Holy Spirit as one who guides in truth is actually still active today in the believer. 1 John 2:27 points out that it's the Spirit, the anointing, that teaches us. The canon of Scripture is closed. No one is writing biblical epistles now, although there are those that claim to be doing so. There are false teachers. But the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to understand truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, and then apply the Word of God and its principles to life. Understand, the most that I or any other preacher or teacher of God's Word can do is simply try to explain this to you. That's it. That's all we can do. And those who are faithful are going to make sure that's what they're doing. Those who are not faithful are going to give you their own opinions, their own speculations, their own personal advice to whatever. That's not good enough. It shouldn't be good enough. Because what I want is the Word of God. Amen. But here's the confidence I have. As I explain the Word of God to you, faithful to text, I know what the ministry is. It's not me persuading you. It's the Holy Spirit that comes and enlightens your mind to understand what's in his word and then brings to you a conviction understanding of how that applies in your life. Otherwise, preachers and teachers have to think of every possible scenario of application of the passage. Can't do that, okay? Too many different possibilities. But God convicts you. How many times over the years, I've had people, some actually demonstrate it. They sit there in the back of the church like this, scowling at me. You know, they may do that for a while. And then you can see the arms drop, and they start getting convicted of their sin. They start getting convicted. Or I have someone comes up just that, like, you meant that for me, didn't you? And I said, I don't know. What's going on? Like, had no idea that was going on in your life. That's the Holy Spirit. That's Him teaching you, enlightening you as you're reading through the Word. I'd really like Ed's testimony because no human involved. He's simply reading God's Word. That's how it works. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry in this, of guiding to truth, that also is what prods you. You're watching or hearing something either on TV or the internet or on the radio, and you hear a guy supposedly preaching, and he says something really off. And you don't know exactly why it's wrong. You just know, that's not right. Well, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit at work. Or you're reading something. That's the Holy Spirit at work, because He's the one who guides to truth. He's the one who helps you discern right, wrong, truth, error. Now, of course, when you get those proddings, you need to start digging in. Why is it wrong? Get the specifics. But that's the Holy Spirit. He is very active today in doing all of this. And in the particular application of whatever passage in your life for this moment. I recognize that at this point in time, there are preachers who think that somehow their application is speaking truth. No. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this work, not preachers. We may make suggestions, but the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to make it personal to you. Now, the Spirit of truth guides the truth, and the truth is always in keeping with the Father speaks, and truth is embodied in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So again, we find here this harmony, this cooperation between the members of the triune God. The Holy Spirit does not act on His own. He is sent by the Son, and He speaks only what the Father has revealed. Now, that's the same thing that Jesus Himself said back in John 12 and 14. Now, let me quickly point out here, the Holy Spirit is a person. The word here is pneuma. It's in neuter. And for that reason, there are some groups that have tried to say the Holy Spirit is an it. It is a power. It is a force, not a person. Well, throughout the text, the pronouns used with pneuma, referring to the Holy Spirit, are all masculine, which in Greek attributes masculinity to the noun. And thus, personhood. But the case for the Spirit being a person is much stronger than just this grammatical idea. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of personhood. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He thinks. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, 11 speaks of the Spirit knowing the mind of God. He knows. He thinks. Romans 8, 27 specifically refers to the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has emotions. Ephesians 4:30 warns, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, some of you are familiar with power sources like electricity. Can you grieve electricity? Can you grieve the gasoline in your tank? Can you grieve nuclear power? No. That's the difference. You can grieve a person. He has emotions. The Holy Spirit also has a will. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 states regarding spiritual gifts, ministry, and the empowerments for those ministries. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Which is a reminder to us, whatever gifts you've got, whatever ministries God allows you to have, whatever empowerment to it, isn't according to what you want. It's according to what the Holy Spirit wills in your life. For that reason, we're thankful and grateful for whatever it is. Those who reject the personhood and thus also the deity of the Holy Spirit are in grievous error, and they dishonor God. Now, verse 14 points out that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. Notice what Jesus says there. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. That's an important point to understand about the Holy Spirit. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, as we'll see in a couple of weeks in John 17, 4 and 5. Both the Father and the Son are glorified by the Spirit. But we do not find the glory of the Spirit spoken of in the same way. Now, the reason I mention this is we live in a day and age when, in some circles, Christianity, an unusual, I might add, an improper emphasis is given to the worship of the Spirit. Now, as a member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit is worthy of worship. I'm not discounting that. What I am pointing out here, though, is the emphasis within the Scripture, and even in keeping with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is his purpose is to glorify the Son and the Father, not himself. So I believe that we go against that purpose when we take away that emphasis and then place it upon him. This is simply a note of caution to ourselves that we need to be careful to follow the Spirit's example in this area as well as all others. Okay, so it's just a caution for us. The Spirit glorifies Jesus by taking what belongs to Jesus and he discloses it to the disciples. Verse 15 pointing out, all things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose to you. In other words, Jesus' ministry on earth, he was telling the disciples, whoever else he was teaching, what the Father had told him, what the Father revealed to him. Here we find that the Holy Spirit is going to have that same ministry. All that the Father has belong to Jesus. All that Jesus has belongs to the Holy Spirit. He will reveal that to them. That's this ministry of the Holy Spirit that is going to come upon the apostles. This ministry involves both the leading in all truth, as mentioned in verse 13, and disclosing additional truth. Now, disclosing or revelations mentioned in verse 13, 14, and 15. In verse 13, it refers to disclosing what is to come. It's a reference to the more things Jesus had to say, but would have to wait for a future time when they'd be able to handle it. Jesus would reveal these more things, how? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the most part, the teachings of the epistles, again, are clarifications, applications, expansions of what Jesus taught, and the principles based on that. But there are also areas in the epistles that give additional revelation of how God wants things to be. There's also prophetic elements about what the future is going to hold. The book of Revelation is an example of that. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, discloses to the disciples, and we who follow them gain an understanding of things yet to come. Again, that all contributes back to the Holy Spirit's ministry. So the Holy Spirit is the third person, the triune Godhead, and his ministry then is extremely important. It is because of his ministry that we can have confidence that the Bible is faithful and true. It is what God has said. We're not left to speculation. It is through his ministry that people then respond to the proclamation of the gospel. Now perhaps that's a good place to conclude this morning. We don't save anyone. God saves people. Our part is to pray and to be his witnesses, to be faithful at that. His part is to convict, to quicken, and draw them to himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that removes a lot of pressure as well as giving us a confidence when we're sharing the gospel. I remember when I was in college, there was a small prayer group in our Bible study, and this girl was so upset. She just kept witnessing to her roommate and just couldn't get anywhere with it and felt like it was her responsibility and God was going to judge her for not saving her roommate. All we had to do is go back to the scripture. Are you being faithful to live out for Christ and share verbally what he's done? Then let the Holy Spirit work. Now just be faithful and continue to pray. Pray that God will graciously save her. But that begins with, God, in your mercy, keep the person alive. We start there, right? Because a lot of you have friends, loved ones, people you're very concerned about, and you know they're not saved. We start there. God, in your mercy, keep them alive. And that is mercy, isn't it? None of us deserve another breath. That's God's mercy extended to us. Keep them alive. Lord, the ministry of your Holy Spirit is to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Bring them to a knowledge of sin. Expose whatever it is that they finally would recognize they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Bring that about. You can pray specifically about that as you know the person. You can pray that God will remove their idols, whatever those things are that are blocking them from acknowledging the true God. Then pray for his grace upon them, that this ministry of the Holy Spirit would be extended, that though they are grievous to the Holy Spirit by their continued sin, that he would yet be long-suffering and patient, which are attributes of God, to not turn away, but yet continue to do this ministry to them. Bring them to a knowledge of truth, that they may yet turn and repent. That's our part. The Holy Spirit does the work, and we simply watch it. And the amazing thing is how that works. Some, you hardly say anything, and then, pow, it's right there. Other, you labor for years, but it's still the Holy Spirit work no matter what. We can be very grateful for what Jesus tells us here about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that gives us great confidence as we go forward, not only into walking with him because of the Spirit's ministry in us, but also as we share the gospel of the Spirit's ministry in them. Father, thank you for what you've told us in your word. Thank you for this revelation to us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, its importance. Father, the great blessing it was for the disciples, and we are the recipients of that because we have what was written down that you gave them through the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us as he guides us into truth and understanding, teaching us to understand the things of your word. That this ministry of conviction, of sin, righteousness, and judgment continues on today. Father, each one here can think of those that individuals, many individuals for some, that yet do not know Christ as Savior. And so we ask, we implore that this ministry of the Holy Spirit would continue in their life, regardless of what kind of grief that they have given, how much they have refused, that yet in your long-suffering nature, you will yet draw them to the Son through the Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Stand as we do our closing song.